ancient Jews.
Follow along in your Bible as I read from the New International Version, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The historical period that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is that time after the Israelites were led out of Egypt and wandered through the desert for some 40 years under the leadership of Charlton Heston. Moses, the prince of Egypt. Please open your Bible with me now. Keep it open as we trace these steps. And there are some things in this passage that you may want to underline because they stand out so strongly. Let's start with the historical fact that all of God's people enjoy great spiritual privileges, with the emphasis on all. You might even want to underline the word all. Speaking of his forefathers, Paul informs us that all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. In the original Greek, the word all is found five different times here. Though strangely, the New International Version leaves the fifth one out. I think they thought it was getting repetitious. Well, it is repetitious, but it's repetition for a purpose. Paul is trying to drive the point home to us that no one was left out. God in his grace included the entire community of Israel in these privileges. Let's take them one by one. The first of the privileges reminds us of the fact that during Israel's wanderings through the desert, God provided a cloud by day. He doesn't mention the pillar of fire by night, but that was there too. The cloud was to give them protection from the hot sun of the desert. The pillar of fire at night was to give them protection from the cold of the desert night. These also provided direction for the people so that they at times could travel virtually 24 hours a day. Now, the cloud didn't rest just over the priests and the Levites. It rested over all the people. It didn't just cover the mature ones and leave the immature ones out. All of them were under the cloud. Second, all passed through the sea. When the Israelites finally escaped Egypt after the 10 plagues, they faced an insurmountable obstacle when they came to the Red Sea. With Pharaoh and his armies closing in on them, God told Moses, "Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night The Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. All of them escaped through the sea. There weren't any stragglers that got caught when the waters caved in on Pharaoh and his armies. Third, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Obviously, this is not a reference to water baptism, for the people did not get wet. They didn't even get their feet wet when they were crossing the sea. The root meaning of the word baptism is identification. And clearly, that is what is intended here. The people were identified with Moses, with his leadership, and with the blessings that God brought upon him. Fourth, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, by calling the food and drink spiritual here, he doesn't mean that it wasn't physical. What he is saying is that it had a supernatural source. I think he's talking about the manna and the quail that God brought down from heaven to feed the people during their wanderings. The drink refers to the water which God provided, which gushed out of a rock. All of them enjoyed this supernatural sustenance, not just some of them. By the way, there's a very curious statement here at the end of verse 4. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. If you're familiar with the stories of the wilderness wanderings from Exodus and Numbers, you perhaps remember that water came out of a rock twice. Once at the beginning of their journey at Rephidim, a place called Rephidim, and again toward the end of the journey at Kadesh Barnea. Twice this happened. The latter event had a profound effect on Moses, you'll remember, because God told him to speak to the rock, and he struck it. And because of that act of anger and disobedience, God did not allow Moses to go into the promised land, but only to look over it from Mount Nebo. But the fact that God produced water from a rock at the beginning and at the end of the journey contributed to the development of a legend. And that legend was that this rock just rolled through the desert with them. And whenever they needed water, they would go and turn on the spigot and they would get water. Now that was just a legend. Paul refers to it here, and he says in effect to us, you know, there is a sense in which a rock followed them through the desert. The real rock was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Before he even became a man, he was there protecting them and leading them to the promised land. Now stop and think about these five great spiritual privileges that God gave to the whole nation. And consider why Paul chose these five things to mention to us in a history lesson to us. I think it's because there is a remarkable parallel in each case to privileges that we in the church today enjoy. The cloud, for example, speaks of God's providence, his protection, and his guidance. The Exodus experience is the paradigm illustration in the Bible of redemption, that is God's rescue of us from our slavery to sin. Baptism into Moses has a clear parallel in New Testament baptism, where we are identified with Christ. And the supernatural food and drink are an obvious reference to the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine of which reminds us of Christ's sacrifice. Here's what he is saying. Every great privilege that the ancient Jew enjoyed has a parallel for us. And just as no Israelite was left out, so no believer today is left out of these privileges. They are yours for the taking. And these are only representative privileges. Think of some others. A Christian family, a church that teaches God's word, loving friends, Bible studies, community groups, Friends, we have so many privileges. We're king's kids. We are really special in God's eyes. Now, anyone who enjoys such great spiritual privileges ought to have all the motivation he needs to live in obedience to God and to Jesus Christ, right? Well, look at the next word in your Bible. It says, nevertheless. This is the strongest adversative in the Greek language. The Israelites enjoyed all these great spiritual privileges, but, capital B-U-T, but God was not pleased with most of them. I see two remarkable understatements here. The first is the phrase, most of them. The fact of the matter is God wasn't pleased with any of them except two, Caleb and Joshua. Only they were allowed to go into the promised land of the several hundred thousand adults who wandered through the desert. Only two were allowed to go in, not even Moses. The spies, the stories here of the 12 spies, when they got up to the doorstep of the promised land in their second year of wandering, God said, send 12 spies into the land and see if it isn't what I've told you it was, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they sent in 12 spies. Spies came back and said, yes, this land is exactly what God says it is. It's a great and a good land. But there are giants in the land, and we look like grasshoppers in comparison to them. We can't go in. Only Caleb and Joshua said, yes, we can do it because God gave it to us. They were willing to trust God. The other understatement is that God was not pleased. You bet he wasn't pleased. He was angry with the people. He said not one of those adults other than Caleb and Joshua would go into the land. They would all die there in the wilderness. God, in fact, made the decision he would wipe out the nation of Israel. And he'd start over with Moses. He'd give Moses a new nation to work with. Well, Moses got down on his knees and pleaded with God, don't do this, God. And so God relented, but he did bring judgment on them. Listen to God's words from Numbers chapter 14. In this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder by the giants, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. And that's exactly what Paul recalls for us in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. The picture is stunning. For the next 37 years, the desert was strewn with corpses. Corpses bloated with supernatural food and supernatural drink. Now there's a lesson for the Corinthian Christians in all this. Even though they live 1400 years after these events, the lives of the ancient Jews should serve as an example to them. And friends, we live 2000 years after the Corinthians, and these still serve as effective examples for us so that we don't make the same mistakes of taking God's blessings for granted. That's a very common thing for us to do. We see in the second paragraph that many of God's people experience great spiritual failure. In spite of the great spiritual privileges, many of God's people experience great spiritual failure. These failures are expressed to us in the context of warnings, once again, from the lives of the ancient Jews, and again, there is a phrase repeated five times that would be good to underline. We should not set our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. We should not test the Lord as some of them did. And do not grumble as some of them did. Again, let's look at each of these one by one. First, the ancient Jews set their hearts on evil things. The King James Version says they lusted after evil things. The NASV says they craved them. Now, the historical reference which helps explain Paul's point is found back in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. After crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites journeyed to Mount Sinai, where they spent a year receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the Law of Moses, and building the tabernacle, and getting organized as a nation. But unbelievably, just 3 days after they left camp at Sinai, having been there nearly 13 months, just 3 days after they left, they started complaining about the hardships of the journey. The Lord judged them with fire, and they immediately started complaining again. We read this in verse 4 of Numbers 11. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." It's just been a few days. Never do we see anything but this manna. Now, I don't particularly share their appetites here. I am tempted to ask, why does Paul use this incident as proof that they craved evil things? Are onions evil? Are leeks evil? Is garlic evil? No, not in and of themselves. But if God has provided one thing for us, and we crave something else, then that becomes evil. The second spiritual failure mentioned in verse 7 is that they participated in idolatry. And here Paul backs up his assertion with a quotation from Exodus 32:6. That's the golden calf incident. I'm sure most of you are somewhat familiar with that. He says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to engage in pagan revelry." Worship of the golden calf was one of the low points of Israel's history. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people down below got to thinking, "Moses has been gone too long." And they asked Aaron to make them a golden calf, and they were willing to surrender their jewelry so he could melt it down and create this golden calf, not to worship, but to help their worship of God, something specifically forbidden by God. They said to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So Aaron did it. He made a golden calf. And he scheduled a festival where they could eat and drink and indulge in revelry. And the whole thing turned into a wild, drunken orgy, much like Mardi Gras today. A religious background, but nothing that could remotely be considered worship of the true God. Moses, of course, was shocked and furious when he came down from the mountain and saw all this going on. And he took the commandments and threw them on the ground, and they broke. And then he took the golden calf and he burned it and he ground it into powder and he put the powder on the water and he made the people drink it. Tough medicine, I'd say. And then God brought a plague upon the people to top off his discipline. The third spiritual failure mentioned in verse 8 is sexual immorality. As we've already seen, sexual immorality was a major problem at Corinth because of the presence of the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where people would come and worship, and there were hundreds of sacred prostitutes at that temple. The people would get involved and sexual immorality. And some of that had infiltrated the church at Corinth, as we saw back in chapter 5 and chapter 6. So Paul goes back to Numbers 25, where just before entering the promised land, God judged the people for getting involved in sexual immorality with the Moabites. The Moabite women had invited the Israelite men to attend the sacrifices of their gods. And in an ecumenical attempt at friendship evangelism, the Israelites accepted. And you know what happened. They were seduced to get involved in sexual immorality. God judged them with another plague, during which 23,000 people died in one day. What does this say to those of us who think that God is just the God of love, who winks at premarital sex and adultery and homosexual behavior? The fourth spiritual failure, verse 9, is that they tested the Lord. In Numbers 21, 4 and 5, we find the people of God complaining again. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread. There is no water. And we detest this miserable food, the manna." The result was God allowed a plague of venomous snakes to come upon them. And many died. There was only one solution to the plague. God told Moses to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole. And if anyone who was bitten looked at that serpent, they would be spared. And the Apostle John picks up on that in the great third chapter of the Gospel of John, when he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up on the cross, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." The point that Paul makes of this incident is that when people are not satisfied with God's provision and even detest what he gives to them, they are testing the Lord. And finally, verse 10, "And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." The term for grumble here in the original text is a great example of onomatopoeia. You remember that from English literature? It's a word that sounds like its meaning. The word is gongudzo. Now, even if you didn't know what that word meant, it sounds like grumbling. Gongudzo. That's what the people were doing. The historical reference is to the story of Korah and his rebellion found in Numbers 16. 3 and 4. Korah recruited 250 well-known community leaders to join him in a coup against Moses and Aaron. The text says that Korah was insolent. This guy had an attitude about authority. The result is that God had Korah and the other leaders swallowed up by an earthquake. And then fire from the Lord came and devoured the other 250 rebels. And then finally, a plague took the lives of 14,700 other people who had sympathized with them. What's the point here? God doesn't take grumbling lightly. He doesn't countenance complaining against himself or his appointed leaders. In fact, he takes it very seriously. Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't judge as swiftly or as permanently today as he did during the wilderness wanderings of Israel? At least not generally speaking. After all, each of these five spiritual failures is evident in the church today as well. The parallel to setting our hearts on evil things is greed or coveting. And whether the object of our coveting is a neighbor's mouse or his house or his spouse, God hates it. It's wrong. It will not escape the judgment of God. Idolatry is still practiced today, although we're a little more subtle about it. We don't worship idols of wood or stone or metal. We're too sophisticated for that. But many today have made virtual gods of success and wealth and possessions and love and lust and social service and the environment and self-image. And you can go on and on. Anything that overtakes our first loyalty and allegiance to God is an idol. By the way, two nearly foolproof ways to check what the idols are in your life is look at your checkbook and your Palm Pilot. Show where you're spending your money and where you're spending your time. Sexual immorality is still a major problem in the church. Many Christians fall into moral problems because they put themselves into situations they think they can handle, but they can't. Like those Israelite men who went to the Moabite services. They go places and do things closely associated with immorality. Stopping short, of course, of gross immorality themselves. But in the meantime, they've filled their minds with images and vulgar ideas. And their testimonies are seriously weakened. Testing the Lord is something we do whenever we question His goodness and look down on His provision for us. Suppose you want to be a soloist in the church, but you only have the opportunity to sing in the choir. Suppose you as a young person desperately want a 30 on your ACT, but you only get a 25. If you aren't careful, you can begin to question God's goodness in those situations and fail to thank Him for what He does give you, the opportunities He does give. Remember, God is good all the time. All the time. Grumbling is a related and common problem in many churches today. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you grumble and complain, either directly against God or against the representatives of God in your life, maybe your parents, a teacher, a boss, pastoral leaders, when you complain and grumble, you're really complaining against God. You're questioning His wisdom, His grace, His goodness, His righteousness. And friends, grumbling, when paired with its evil twin, gossip, can destroy a church faster than an arsonist. And many churches have been destroyed that way. Just stop and think this morning how much better you would be, better off you would be, and the people around you if you just stopped grumbling today. You just quit it. Now, a pointed application of all this is made in verse 11. These things were written down as warnings for us. They are like the warning lights on your dashboard. These are wake-up calls. These are 2x4s upside the head to those of us who may have drifted into complacency and are living our Christian lives on cruise control or on autopilot. What are the explicit lessons we need to learn? I think there are two profound ones. One, there is peril for the overly confident. Verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Some of us memorize it in the King James Version. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is no more important warning in all Scripture to many of us here today than this one. If spiritual failure was experienced by the vast majority of the Israelites, in spite of their great spiritual privileges, then it can happen to us as well. How subtle are the sins of arrogance and self-confidence? How easy it is for those of us who have grown up in the faith to think that we have grown mature, to get cocky, to think we've arrived and assume we are immune to failure. Like the proverbial frog in the kettle, we can slowly and steadily cook ourselves to death
in the broth of spiritual pride. We have no business thinking that anything evil is beyond us. Given the right circumstances and the right frame of mind and the right relationships, maybe I should say instead, given the wrong state of mind, and the wrong circumstances and the wrong relationships, any of us is capable of anything. Instead of being overly confident, we need to be God confident. By the way, this is a good thing to remember when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters who have failed miserably. Instead of feeling contemptuous toward them and writing them out of our lives, we should be saying there, but for the grace of God, go I. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But then there's a second profound lesson. There is also hope for the overly despondent. Perhaps you have messed up your life and are suffering from the painful lifelong consequences of broken relationships and addictive behavior or irresponsible decisions. You feel caught in an endless cycle of failure. Maybe you think God has even put you on the shelf or put you out to pasture in some spiritual desert. Is there any hope for you? Is there any way out of this awful cycle of sin? Yes, there is hope. And one of the greatest concepts in all the Bible, found in verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What a powerful verse, friends, and we need to plumb its depths. But before we do, let me mention that the word for temptation in the Greek language is the same as the word for trial. Today I'm going to talk about temptation only, but next week I'm going to come back just to this verse in our fifth Sunday worship and talk about trials and how God provides a way out for those as well. Now, the first thing we learn is that when temptations come, they don't generally announce themselves in advance or politely knock on the door and say to us, I was wondering if you're up for a visit today. Now, temptations come on us like a flood. They blindside us. And Paul uses the term seize to indicate this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But despite the fact that they come forcefully and without warning, there is still no excuse for yielding. You've heard of the person who said, I can resist anything but temptation. Friends, that's not a biblical view. One reason why there is no excuse for yielding to temptation is that none of our temptations are superhuman. The only temptations that come our way are those common to man. They're human in nature. Now, don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean that everyone suffers every temptation you suffer to the same degree that you suffer it. We have different temptations, but none of them are supernatural. Some of you are tempted by alcohol or gambling. I don't have that temptation. I've never longed for a drink in my whole life. But friends, I've got some temptations that will remain unannounced that you don't have. We all have them, but they are human in nature. A second reason why there is no excuse for yielding is that there is supernatural help for the temptations that are not supernatural. God is faithful. There are no supernatural trials, but there is supernatural help. God doesn't abandon us when we're facing temptation or trial. He doesn't set us up and then leave us defenseless. Rather, he is faithful and powerful, and he knows our capacities, our endurance limits. For it says he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. My son has some pretty powerful sound equipment. And he tells me that the system has to be balanced. If your receiver has more amps than your speakers, you can blow your speakers. I take his word for that, although on occasion I've wondered if that isn't a gimmick to get some new speakers. But I assume that's correct. And here God says he will not turn up the juice on us beyond what our speakers can bear. He won't. A third reason there is no excuse is that he has promised a way out. A way out so we can overcome temptation. The word for a way out here is used elsewhere of a mountain pass through which an army can escape certain devastation. God has many ways of providing an escape. Sometimes he will sovereignly remove the temptation when we ask, when we pray, lead us not into temptation. Sometimes he will change the circumstances we're facing. He may even rid us of the fascinating charm of some sin. Or he may use an accountability partner to challenge us not to fail. Sometimes it's prayer and meditation on God's word that gets us through. But mostly we escape temptation not by getting out of it, but by overcoming it. I thank God for this promise of a way out, and I've seen it many, many times. I suppose you have as well. I'd have to honestly say that I don't know of a single temptation I've ever faced where an escape route wasn't available. Sadly, I haven't always taken it, but it has always been there. Now, in conclusion this morning, undoubtedly, there are some here today who have enjoyed enormous spiritual privileges. Some of you may consider your privileged position as a guarantee that you will not fall. If so, you are walking very close to a precipice. You are, in effect, challenging the evil one to target you. Others may have already succumbed and have rationalized their failure by saying, I couldn't help it. The temptation was too strong. Where was God when I needed him? But the Bible tells us, friends, that if we failed, it's because we refused to take the escape route God offered. Let me say that again. If we failed, it is because we refused to take the escape route God offered us. But God doesn't write us off just because we fail. Praise the Lord. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He is a God of second chances. His forgiveness is available and his cleansing is thorough. He only asks that we come and confess our sins. That is to say the same thing he says about them. They are without excuse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For how long will we continue to ignore the lessons of history and continue to repeat its mistakes? One of the most profound experiences of my life, and one that's even hard to talk about, was a visit 21 years ago to Dachau. It's weird how that affects me. The concentration camp right outside of Munich, Germany. My wife and I and our young son at that time, Eddie, went to visit that place. And I remember the quiet. We didn't even talk to one another. We were there for 2 or 3 hours. And never said a word. You just, there was nothing to say. As you looked at the shelves where the living dead were warehoused. And then at the gas chambers where they were killed. And the ovens where their dead bodies were burnt. And in the museum. But the most profound thing about that visit was the very last thing you saw. Because as you exit Dachau, there's a sign etched in stone, and I believe it's 7 languages. Never again. Never again. Never again. What is your motto today, friend? Is it, I would never do such and such? Or is it, never again will I allow my great spiritual privileges to lull me into overconfidence so as to experience great spiritual failure in my life? Never again. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn the lessons of history, especially the history of your people, which you have carefully preserved for us in your word. May we not repeat their sins or their mistakes. Lord, help us never to take our spiritual privileges for granted. Help us never to allow them to lull us into overconfidence. Preserve us, Father, from shipwreck. Instead, make us lighthouses to shine forth in a dark world for your honor and glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ.